Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or other information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
2 weeks ago, we gave our attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9, considering the faithfulness of God. And then last Lord's Day, we focused on 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 25 and the foolishness of God. This morning I want to shift our thinking, to take a different tack from those texts that would comfort and enlighten us, to give some due to consideration to some words that search us and challenge us. As has been indicated already in the service, the title of the sermon is The Family of God. My text are those words that I read in your hearing just a few moments ago from 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You see, the underlying question is this. Given the assurance that we find in chapter 1 and verse 8 that God will sustain his family to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, are we now free to live as we please, to follow our own desires and passions, and to satisfy the dictates of our own hearts? Or are we under obligation, as Paul would write to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:14 and say, we are to keep the commandments unstained, and we are to be free from reproach. You see, is the Christian life simply let go and let God? Or does it demand discipline and duty? And I ask those questions, for some of you may know and recognize that 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and especially the early verses, have been used to suggest that within the family of God, there are two classes of Christians. There's the spiritual Christian, and then there is the carnal Christian, the worldly Christian, the fleshly Christian. That word carnal is how verse 1, 1 Corinthians 3, is translated in the older authorized King James Version. It says there, I could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as babes in Christ. You see, for many years, some Christians have thought that there are two types of Christian, the spiritual and the carnal. The carnal being people who do believe in Jesus and do believe that their sins have been forgiven, that they are now under grace, and thus they are free from all demands, from all commitments, and yet they are bound for glory. And so the question this morning is this: are there two classes of children in the family of God? Are there two grades of Christians within Christianity? I want to try and answer the question by looking, first of all, at the debate that surrounds the text. Secondly, the details that you find in the text. And thirdly, the development expected by the text. Now, I ask your indulgence, for under my first point, the debate surrounding the text, I want to tell you a little bit about myself, my own story and journey. When I first entered the ministry in May of 1975, the great challenge confronting conservative evangelical churches was the ecumenical movement, the World Council of Churches, the drive to create a worldwide church. Here in Australia, we saw the formation of the Uniting Church, which comprised congregations from the Congregational Church, the Methodist Church, and the Presbyterian Church. But not all congregations of those denominations entered into that Uniting Church. There are still some congregational churches, particularly in New South Wales. Up until very recently, I used to preach frequently in the evening here at Caulfield Evangelical Methodist Church, which was continuing. We still have Wesleyan Methodists operating within the town. And of course, the Presbyterians, they reformed and reestablished, and we have today as well the Presbyterian Church. During that time, I was pastoring my first church, the Lygon Street Church of Christ. And together with other churches of Christ, we left our denomination because of the ecumenical movement, because of the sway of what was happening, the entrance of liberalism within the denomination. And we became a totally independent church, which I still think is the same today, the Lygon Street Christian Chapel. So there was this challenge. What do we do as far as the World Council of Churches was concerned? The second battle that came became known as the battle for the Bible. And the question being asked was this: is the Bible inerrant or not? Is the Bible true in all of its parts and of all of its standards? Because the fact was that a view of limited inerrancy had crept into evangelical Christianity. So the churches, denominations, theological seminaries, Bible schools started to reveal a change in position regarding the fundamental doctrine of biblical infallibility. Some parts you could believe. Other parts, well, maybe so, maybe not. As a result of this battle, there was formed the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy, which included men like James Boyce, James Packer, R.C. Sproul, and other names that I'm sure you would probably recognize. And here in Australia, the battle was taken up by an organization called the Bible Union of Australia, an organization that had come into existence here in the 1930s to stand for the truth of Scripture. And this was one of the many battles it had been engaged in. I happened to be a member of that organization, and during that battle, it was my privilege to travel through Victoria with Dr. Harold Lindzell, who was the editor of Christianity Today in the U.S. and was on the advisory board on that inerrancy committee. He had written two books defending the Scriptures, The Battle for the Bible and The Battle, or rather, The Bible in the Balance. And so a case was put, a standard was raised, holding forth the truth of the inerrancy of Scripture. But then, not long after that, another challenge came under the banner of the carnal Christian. Or you may know it as the Lordship Salvation debate. And the ground for that challenge was today's text in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The seed of that debate had been sowed many years before. However, it really didn't come to the surface until it would be probably 30 years ago. And the belief was this, to put it rather simply. If the unbeliever hears the gospel, they have the choice of being a spiritual Christian or a carnal Christian. That you can have your sins forgiven and be assured of entrance into heaven without ever having surrendered your life to Jesus Christ or having your life dramatically changed. Because it was argued that the thief on the cross, he didn't have to make any commitment. Or even it was said that Paul answering the Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? And the simple words were, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing else, nothing more. And it was concluded that the supreme thing, the saving thing, was taking Jesus Christ as your Savior. If you wanted to take him as your Lord, you could do that sometime later. Things came to a head when Dr. John MacArthur published his book, The Gospel of Jesus, written in opposition to the carnal Christian theology. But that was responded to by a book called Absolutely Free, A Biblical Reply to Lordship Salvation by Zane Hodges from Dallas Theological Seminary. So on the one hand, you had MacArthur arguing that saving faith always produces a changed life and that it was impossible for anyone to have Jesus as Savior who was unwilling to obey him as Lord. And though justification and sanctification can be distinguished, they can't really be separated in the life of a believer. On the other hand, you had Hodge arguing there's a great difference between eternal salvation and discipleship, between the condition of being regenerate versus the condition of being a faithful disciple. And he said confusing these two things would lead to a gospel of works instead of a gospel of free grace. And by that he meant this, which may interest you, that he argued for the fact that eternal life is a free gift from Jesus Christ and need not result in repentance or good works. That when you came to preach the gospel of Jesus, you didn't have to preach repentance because the gospel is all of grace. So to the heart of the debate, and it still continues today, at the heart of the debate is the gospel. What is the gospel? If your gospel is man-centered, if your gospel only is about how do I escape hell, then the answer given to you is all you have to do is invite Jesus into your life and you're secure. But if the gospel is God-centered and you realize one day you're going to have to stand before a holy God, the God who sits upon the throne, then you need to realize and reckon with the reality of your sin. Now, to be fair, as it were, to Zane Hodges and the like, there is an inkling, as it were, in their thinking and their theology to Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Remember at the beginning of Romans 6, Paul says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abide? Because surely the more we sin, the more God evidences his grace, and the more grace he gives, the more he is glorified. And in a sense, until you see that, until you recognize the wonder and the majesty and the enormity of God's grace and salvation, until you see it, until you see God's grace so wondrously that you come to that point of saying, well, should I continue in sin? You haven't really understood the fullness of God's grace in salvation. When Paul says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound, sounds logical, but it's unthinkable. As Paul goes on to say, by no means. For why did Jesus come? To deliver us from this evil world, says Paul in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4. And what is the business of grace? Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones answered, it is to deliver us from the bondage and reign of sin and put us under the reign of grace. Yes, Christians sin, but it's not a way of life for them. So, are there two categories in the Christian family? The spiritual Christian, the carnal Christian. What can we say? There's been the debate. Well, consider with me the details that we find in the text here in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 4. Paul applies very personally and practically the truth, actually, that he has been explaining and expounding in chapter 2. But I want you to notice, first of all, a spiritual relationship. A spiritual relationship. What does he say? And I, brothers. And I, brethren. That term, brothers or brethren, it's a loving address, and it describes the fraternal tie that binds these Corinthian Christians to himself. He's not ashamed to call them his brothers in Christ. You get it in chapter 1 and verse 10, now I beseech you, brethren. You get in chapter 1, verse 11, for it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren. He speaks of it again in verse 26 of chapter 1, for you notice your calling, brothers. And the apostle amplifies that to assure them of their spiritual status. In verse 30, he said of chapter 1, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. His point is, in these verses, is to draw attention to the fact that what we are now is due wholly to God's grace and calling. And so what are these Corinthians now? What is their spiritual status? What is their spiritual relationship with God? Well, Paul doesn't hesitate in chapter 1 to describe them as being members of the church of God. He describes them as being saints. He speaks of them as being chosen ones. He refers to them as brothers. In a word, these Corinthians are Christians. They are in Christ Jesus. There is a spiritual relationship with Paul and with God himself. And so he can write, and I, brothers. And then I want you to notice a sad reality. For what does he go on to say? I could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as babes in Christ. How does he describe them? Negatively. Not as spiritual. Or what marks the spiritual person? Well, he's the opposite to the natural person. The spiritual person, he has received the Spirit that is from God. And so he's able to think aright. He's able to investigate aright. He's able to value aright. His life is filled with the Spirit of God. That is, he lives his life under the control of God's Spirit. He seeks to walk in step with the Spirit, that is, in light of God's Word. And he sees the fruit of the Spirit being produced in his life. That's what it is to be spiritual. Yet sadly, that description and those evidences and those manifestations don't seem to fit with these Corinthian Christians. Paul speaks of them as being carnal, that is, worldly, living according to fleshly desires and demands. Their thinking was governed by the mentality of this world, and so they were living as people of this world. Their minds were set on what this world had to offer. To put it bluntly, the apostle is saying that these Corinthian Christians were now behaving like non-Christians. Their behavior is a contradiction to their profession of faith in the Lord Jesus. Indeed, he says in verse 3 that their conduct accords with sinful human beings who have never been renewed by the Spirit of God. So here's the sad reality. These Christian people were living their lives not controlled by the Word, but by the world. And thus, the apostle's second descriptive term, they were babes in Christ. They were evidencing spiritual immaturity. Now, there's nothing wrong with being a spiritual infant, as long as you don't stay in that condition permanently. We know this, do we not, from the arena of the physical. It's wonderful to have children in the family. But if the child fails to grow and develop and mature, we know that there is something seriously wrong. It's very sad, and it's very dangerous. Because what we teach our children, oh, beware of strangers. When you're in a crowd, you say to the little ones, stay close to us. Because we know that this world is a dangerous place for the young. And so it is in the spiritual realm. False teachers abound, and the immature are attracted and enticed by their fool's gold. The world, with its promises, its pleasures, its pastimes, its promotions, draws away the naive, the unsuspecting, the immature, the babe in Christ. For the Corinthians, this was a sad reality, and it brought with it a severe rebuke by the apostle. a severe rebuke that you get in verses 2 and 3. You notice the apostle's statements in verse 1, I was not able. And then in verse 2, I fed you with milk, not food, for you were not ready for it. The apostle's inability to speak to them as to spiritual and to give them a meaty diet was not due to his inability, but it was due to the spiritually undeveloped condition of these Corinthians. Paul would have gladly fed them with meat from the word, but they were not able. And having said that, Paul now strikes home with a severe rebuke regarding their prison condition. Neither yet, you haven't grown up yet. You're not yet able for the meat of the word. Even now, you are not yet ready for solid food, he says. And why? What's hindering their growth? What causes this defect in their diet? And the answer is this: their pride and their prejudice. And he proves the case in verses 3 and 4. For you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul and I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? This is his question. They were still drinking milk rather than eating meat. So what is milk? And what is solid food? John Piper, in speaking about these Corinthians, declared, what is it about a person that makes them unable to digest solid food? And he answers, it's pride. It's pride. As long as a person is still largely influenced by a spirit of self-exaltation, he is not able to digest solid food. And he says, what is solid food? Can we give an illustration of solid food? And of all things, he turns us to Romans 11 and verse 33. Listen to the words. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever. That's solid food, because those truths, you see, humble you. Those truths put you on your face before God. Those truths put you on your knees. Solid food is not for people who think they're smart and sufficient in themselves. Solid food is only for those who are humble, who are contrite, and who tremble at God's word. You see, my friends, the difference in diet is not due to one's intellect, but one's morality and spirituality. The solid food is for those who only want to boast in the Lord. Solid food is for those who have, to quote verse 3, it is for those who have stopped envying and stopped causing strife and stopped creating divisions. So there's a debate regarding carnal Christianity. The details are found in the text, revealing the fact that the carnal Christian is not a separate category of Christian. Spiritual Christian versus carnal Christian. Neither is carnality, worldliness, fleshliness a stage that we all have to go through in the Christian life. Oh, there are stages in the Christian life. You only have to read 1 John chapter 2, where John writes about what? He writes about children. And then he writes to the young men. Then he writes to the fathers, indicating that there are various stages of growth within the Christian faith. But each one is still going on to maturity, seeking to develop in Christ-likeness. So here Paul is speaking to Christians. Christians who now find themselves entrapped by the attraction of this world. And Paul rebukes them because of their status at this time. So, what's the development expected by this text? Well, Paul certainly considers these Corinthians as real Christians, even though their behavior in certain ways is repugnant to him. He says they are Christians, but also says that they are worldly, they are yet carnal. And sadly, from time to time, real Christians do act like they were non-Christians, don't they? Knowing that they were Christians, knowing that they were true believers, is why Paul writes to them as he does, for he's determined to see that they come to repentance and begin to grow in the faith. And happily it would seem that they did repent and change. Because if you read 2 Corinthians, you see what Paul says about them now. Oh, there were still difficulties. There were still problems. But nevertheless, he exhorts them to agree with one another and live in peace, that things had changed. So let me draw it all to a close this way this morning, my friends. What can we learn here? What can we learn from the text before us? And I'll give you four little things. And the first is this: be aware of the truths of Scripture. The Bible does not teach there are two classes, two categories of Christians. That one can be a man about town and that one can be a person of this world while nevertheless bound for the promised land. Paul would most certainly have agreed with the Apostle John who in his gospel, what does he write? I'm going to John chapter 15, and verse 10. What does he say? If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments, abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. And John goes on to say the same thing, does he not, in 1 John, in his first epistle, chapter 2, love not the things of this world, because that's not from the Father. See, the point is, beloved, our obedience as believers is not in any way to gain access or acceptance by God. That's all due to Christ Jesus, as we're reminded at the Lord's table. But our obedience is the means whereby we show our affection to our God. It's not a burdensome duty that He lays upon us, but it is a spiritual delight. That obedience is the road to joy. And it's an obedience of grace, because it's only by God's grace and the enabling of God's Spirit that we can obey. Because we remember that we are to work out our salvation, because it's God who is at work within us. And how do I see, how do I know, how do I manifest the work of God in my life? But finding within myself a desire to do His will. You remember the prophet of old? He sees the Lord high on His throne, and his response was, "Woe is me." And then he receives cleansing. Then, whenever we put it in the Easter, then he invites Jesus into his heart. Is that the end? No. Because what's he go on to say? "Lord, what will you have me to do? Here am I, send me." There's that giving of himself to the will and to the work of God. You see, sanctification, like justification, is by grace through faith. And so obedience is the required proof not only of our commitment to the Word of God, but our love for God Himself. "If you love me, keep my commands." Salvation, justification, sanctification, glorification. Beloved, it's all of grace. Free grace. Because at the heart of it is that our whole salvation is God-centered and God-driven and God-given and God-glorifying. So here's the first thing I put to you. Be aware of the truths of Scripture. But then secondly, be alert for the thorns that would choke us. Be aware of the thorns that would choke us. Mark chapter 4 is Mark's record of the parable of the sower. And in verse 7 we read, "Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked the word, and it yielded no grain." What were the thorns? The answer is given by Mark in verses 18 and 19 of that fourth chapter. Verse 18, "And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful." What are the thorns? The worries of this life, the deceitfulness of riches, the desire for other things. And oh, what a generation we have today who loves things. All sorts of things. Whatever is promoted, whatever is advertised. Oh, we've got to have that. We've got to have that. Someone put it this way. I find it absolutely delightful. What's the being in the activity of thorns? Buying things you don't need to impress people you don't like with money you don't have. That's our world. That's our world. It's the mentality, it's the materialism of this world that chokes the spiritual life of a person and stunts its growth. And this was the case here, as I pointed out. They were busy feeding themselves on the solid meat of a materialistic world. So be alert to the thorns surrounding you, my friend, that are confronting you and that are enticing you. Thirdly, be acquainted with the tendency of your own heart. Be acquainted with the tendency of your own heart. See, it's easy to take pot shots at other people from the pulpit. Stand back in times and say, oh, thank God, I'm not like that person. Friends, the fearful thing is this. Your heart and my heart is deceitful above all things and is desperately wicked. In the words of Augustine, I fear to deceive myself, lest my sin should make me think that I am not sinful. That my sin should make me think that I am not sinful. Sin in all of its sinfulness is rarely recognized by us and rejected by us. Rather, if I may quote Alec Motier, we fit so snugly into our world that no one is aware that we are citizens of another. Do you get it? We fit so snugly into this world that no one is aware that our citizenship is elsewhere. We look like the world. We think like the world. We're carnal. We're worldly. We're fleshly. Thus, Paul's conclusion to these Corinthians, they were behaving just like non-Christians, like mere humans. And therefore, the question is, how sensitive are we as the family of God to our own tendencies to transgress? And how sensitive are we to our own propensity to lean upon and look for and long for and love the promises and the pleasures and the pastimes of this world? And I ask those questions, for I'm sure that you would regard the great Apostle Paul as a giant of the faith, as a man of great spiritual integrity and maturity. And surely he was. He was. But how did he regard himself? What was his view of himself? He tells us, does he not, in Romans 7, verses 14 and 15, for I know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal. He uses the word. He puts himself exactly where these Corinthians were. I am carnal, sold under sin, for I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. How did he view himself? Oh, wretched man that I am. That's the mark of true spirituality, my friend. That's the evidence of true maturity. a fearless recognition and confession of who and what he is apart from Jesus Christ. My dear friend, don't trust yourself. You're not that good. If anyone who thinks he can stand, take heed, lest he fall. Be acquainted with the tendency of your own heart. And so fourthly, and to close, be attentive to the transformation required. Be attentive to the transformation required. What does Paul ask for there in Romans chapter 12? How does he put it? I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed, how? By the renewal of your mind. What was the cause of the Corinthians' carnality and their worldliness? What was it that produced such factions and fighting? Their materialistic mindset. Forgive the crudeness of my next statement. But friends, their thinking was stinking. That's what it was. Their thinking was stinking. What are we to set our minds upon? What are we to feed our minds upon? Surely it must start with this. In the family of God, right thinking about God. That's where it all starts. And that's where it all finishes. Right thinking about God. Thinking about sovereignty. That will stop you from becoming anxious because of the days in which we live. To know that he is sovereign. Speak peace to your heart in these troubled times. And then think about eternity. Because listen, if you think about eternity biblically, it will stop you from being envious, chasing down those things that the world tells us we must have if we're to live properly. We're to live with eternity's values in view. Remember the 73rd Psalm? You know, the psalmist who was so concerned, who was so hurt, who was so cut, who was moaning and groaning and complaining to God that, look, I'm a godly man and yet I'm suffering all of this, and yet look at my neighbor. He's got two homes, he's got a boat, he's got a caravan, he's got a four-wheel drive, he's never at home, he's enjoying the countryside, he's always traveling around the world, he doesn't have a care in the world. Look at him. And what does he say? Until I went into the temple, to the sanctuary of God, then I understood. What did he understand? I understood their end, the whole eternity matter, that they may have all the wealth and the riches of this world. For what shall a man gain if he loses his soul in hell? He went into the sanctuary. And one fact, beloved, is this, and it struck me recently, that one of the reasons we come together as a church family, one of the things we should be recognizing as we gather together the worship of God is this: eternity. That coming together to worship would help us to focus more on that which is yet to be than that which is. Our minds should be molded by God's word, not by the politicians, not by their programs or promises. The antidote to carnality is a mind stayed on God's word, a heart humbled by God's grace, a will submissive to God's Spirit, and a rejoicing in God's Son. So, my friend, don't be duped. The Bible only knows two categories: the Christian and the non-Christian. Not three, only two: the believer and the unbeliever. And yet, sadly, the characteristics of carnality, as seen in the Corinthian church, may be evidenced by us. Hence Paul's exhortation to examine ourselves to see if we be in the faith. For without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. So what is the family of faith? It's one family with many members, all of which are at various stages of growth. Some children, some young people, some mature saints. But we all have this in common. We're pressing on the upward way. We're pressing on to know the Lord. We're pressing on to grow in grace, to know Him more dearly, to seek Him more intensely, to love Him more clearly, to see Him more dearly, so that in seeing Him and beholding Him in the Word of God, we are being transformed into His likeness by His Spirit. To be like Jesus. This, my song, in the home and in the throng. Be like Jesus all day long. Lord, I would be like Jesus. That's what we all share, no matter what stage of life. That's the proof of the Spirit's work in us, changing, transforming, saving, and sanctifying. May God bless His word to us this morning. Let's pray. Father, as we've said before, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us, for the sake of your Son and our Savior. Amen. Amen.